Praise God. Open your Bibles, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is our text this morning. As we continue our excellent study of this wonderful, profound New Testament letter, remember this was written to a real church, just like this one, to real people, just like you, just like me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's read together. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, just praise you on this Lord's Day for your grace toward us and your mercy, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the resurrection, the truth of salvation, the truth and the hope of eternal life, unmistakable, just clear. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you give testimony to these things as only you can. Thank you for the church, dear God. We love you and we love your church. You are the head of the church and we are the body. We pray for this church together, dear God, that you will continue to bear fruit and protect and produce unity and ministry and growth spiritually and numerically according to your will. We trust you for all things. We pray that you will just continue to bless this church till Jesus comes. And for your precious flock here today, dear God, just fill them with your Spirit as the Word of God is proclaimed. Teach them, encourage them. I pray as they've drawn near to you today that you would draw near to them. I pray they would truly know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, the love of their pastor, just the love of God, just this reality that the Scripture contains everything pertaining to life and godliness. Speak through the weakness of your messenger now, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter now into chapter 4, it's very important that we see this dramatic transition that is taking place. Make a note of that. That's a very important introductory footnote. As you march into Ephesians 4, we're looking at a transition that is taking place in the book. You say, what's the transition? What's going on? The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine, teaching, theology. The last three chapters of this book move on to practical application. How do we live as those who believe the doctrines we have just been taught? The first three chapters teach believers who God is and who they are in Christ. The last three chapters teach how the Christian is now to live in response to this great, profound truth. It's very interesting. We don't often hear about the practice of our faith. It's very interesting. I was thinking about this during the week. We don't often hear about the practical application of what we believe. In a world that worships its individual freedoms, I think sometimes this attitude of isolationism creeps its way through the door of the church. In other words, when we begin to teach from the Bible, as we will this morning, that the Christian has a new standard to live by that is very different than the standard of the world, that is often met with some type of resistance and outright denial. Paul dealt with some of this in the Galatian church. Do you remember? He commanded the Galatians, do not let your liberty become a cloak for sin. Everyone wants freedom in Christ, forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, blessings on earth and in heaven, protection from God. But the commensurate life that Christ has called us to believe and live has always been met with far less enthusiasm. It's been well said, when we received Christ as Lord, we became citizens of His kingdom, members of His family, along with those blessings and privileges, we also received obligations, end quote. We don't like the word obligations in America. When you hear the word obligation, you're thinking a bill or a payment or some work responsibility. That's unfortunate. It's a tremendous word. It's a tremendous thought. Along with the blessings that God gives you, believer, you have now been given obligations. Paul summed this up so well in Philippians 1:17, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a wonderful parallel passage. And it is objective, cognitive, biblical truth from God, learning who God is and who the believer is in Christ, that produces this desire to live a life commensurate with our profession, our calling. Romans 12 is a wonderful example of this. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the what? Mind. What does that mean? Right living starts with right thinking. A renewed life starts with a renewed mind. Paul said the exact same thing in Ephesians 4:22-23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. The summary of our introduction today is very, very important. I'll take it down one more level for everyone so everyone gets this. Beloved, because you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an obligation now to live a life that is conformed to the image of Christ, and live in a way that exemplifies being adopted into the family of God. Let's begin in 4:1. Look at it with me. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Every time you see the word therefore, you want to think about its purpose. Here it marks transition. It's the word of application. We're shifting again from the doctrine to the duty. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. What does that mean? Paul wanted his precious people in the Ephesian church to know, if they're going to live as a Christian, if they're going to walk, quote unquote, as God desired them to live, to walk, there was a very real threat of what? Persecution, imprisonment, and peril. We, this morning, I believe, are just beginning to see that principle unfold in our country. If the Lord delays His coming, it is my humble opinion that at some point, Christians just like us, who have faith in Christ and desire to live as genuine Christians, that we will be literally, this is my humble opinion, at some point in America, we will begin to be persecuted for our faith, perhaps imprisoned for our faith in Christ. Men who stand in pulpits and churches and proclaim the Word of God, I believe, will be labeled as those who are guilty of hate speech, and we will quickly I believe, be persecuted for our faith if this is coming, if the Lord delays. And this was the case for the Apostle Paul. And if you've studied world history, if you've studied the thread of Christianity through history, through world history, through different cultures and nations, it is a fascinating study to see in every age, in every time, in every generation, genuine Christians have been persecuted for their faith in Christ, save the wonderful freedoms we've been given here in America the last 200 plus years. But I believe those days will soon be coming to an end for us as well. And for the Apostle Paul, he really grasped this. He's writing from a Roman prison. He was set free from sin by Christ, liberated to live as Christ wanted him to live. But at the very same time, paradoxically, he's the prisoner of the Lord. Don't miss that. It wasn't the Roman government or the Jews or the Greeks that put Paul in prison ultimately. It was God's sovereignty. And Paul understood that. He wasn't the prisoner of men. He was the prisoner of God. It was God's plan that he spend time in prison for his faith. Notice the word in verse 1, implore. Look at it with me in your Bible. It's the very fascinating and often used Greek word in your New Testament, parakaleo. It's a very interesting word. It's used a number of times with a number of different nuances. It's sometimes translated entreat. It's a very strong word. It's literally a compound word that means to come alongside, to come alongside and call someone or speak to someone. And it was used in the culture for a plea. It was used for begging a loved one to do something that they should do. We live in a church culture. We live in a secular culture where the concept of imploring people, or entreating people, or begging people, this is somewhat anachronistic, out of date, old-fashioned, lacking. We become, in fact, dare I say, uncomfortable when we are implored. When's the last time someone implored you to do something? We become uncomfortable when we are implored to live a certain way. Trust me, as a counselor, you see this. Paul was not afraid, beloved, to implore the people in the church, to entreat, to beg, to plead, to come alongside and call them to do what they needed to do. More importantly, what was right in response to their profession of faith. Good Bible teaching, good preaching, good children's ministry, any type of teaching ministry is known by this type of imploring. I tried to model this the last number of weeks as we were teaching about prayer, as we were speaking about prayer and trying to move people toward this biblical idea of prayer and the content of biblical prayer and challenging people to pray with other people corporately and just understanding the profound nature of prayer from God's perspective and how much it's needed in the church. And you heard me imploring us to pray and to believe in prayer and to learn how to pray and to grow in prayer. Try to model this the last couple weeks. If you want to be in the ministry, if you want to be a pastor, you want to be a Bible teacher, you want to be a youth worker, a Sunday school teacher, you're going to spend your life imploring people if you're going to do ministry God's way, entreating people to do what God wants them to do. And you're not going to be a perfect person. You're going to struggle. You're going to have issues. You're going to fall short in areas, but God has called you to call other people to this standard, to obey the truth they profess to believe. Now, you can feel the tension when you start to talk about imploring people, but let me just help you with this. Everyone here who's a parent, you get this. Because until your kids bless their hearts, pack their bags, and leave your house at the age of 18, in our day and age it's the age of 30, until they leave your basement at the age of 30, you're going to spend your life imploring them. Am I right or am I right? Or am I right?
Amen.
You're going to implore them. You're going to beg them. You're going to plead with them to do what they should do because you love them, you care for them. When I was a boy, said this many times, my dad would, he was home in the morning and he didn't go to work until after I left for school. My mother went to work much earlier. My dad was with me every morning from first grade right through high school. And I promise you, every single morning at the breakfast table or in the car on the way to school, my dad would implore me, beg me, plead with me to be a good student, to respect my teachers, to stay in school, to work hard, to not get into trouble, to not skip out of school. And he was just a master at imploring me. And all of you parents here, I know you get this. You're imploring your children, begging, pleading with your children to live in a way that is best for them. And what do? As kids, we don't listen to our parents, right? We don't listen. Boy, it wasn't until years later that all of those messages in the car and at the breakfast table about staying in school and being respectful and working hard and all of those things, so wise, years later, all of it made sense. And really, in some ways, if you've ever struggled with ministry or preaching or teaching, it's the exact same way. There's a very strong parallel. This is what we've been called to do in the ministry. We teach people not only what it means to be saved, but then we implore these precious people like you to live like you're saved. And this is what Paul's doing in Ephesians right now. It's bound up in this, look at verse 1. It's bound up, look at verse 1. This phrase in verse 1 is important. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk is the very familiar Greek word here, parapatao. It was the word for the habitual life, a pattern of life. It was the word for daily conduct. It was the way people lived as a habitual pattern. A good synonym would be daily behavior. Worthy, look at the word worthy with me. Very important word in this context. It's a fascinating word. Axios, it was the word. You ever see one of those old movies from the first century or like history, and they're doing something in the market and they have the scale, right? You know, and you can picture this in your mind right now. You have the two buckets hanging like with chain, and then in the middle there's like a fulcrum. That's actually the word here. This is a word for equal weight on both sides of the balancing scale. What's going on here? This is a profound, profound illustration that Paul is giving with the word worthy. Inherent in the word worthy, you don't see it in English because we have digital scales now, right? You just step on the thing and the digital number comes up. And usually when the number comes up on the digital scale, it's much higher than you think it will be, right? But back then they didn't have digital scale. They just had these weighted scales. And Paul is saying, bound up in this word worthy, he's saying, look, on one side of your scale is your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. But on the other side of the scale is godly living that is commensurate with your profession of faith. And this balances out the scale. This is what makes the scale valid. You see, if there's only the profession on this side of the scale, and there's nothing on the other side of the scale related to your practical living, then this side of the scale is invalid. That's what Paul is saying. The calling, look at that phrase with me, the calling. The calling with which you have been called, this isn't your vocation. This isn't your job. This isn't your business. This isn't your greatest passion in life. This is the effectual call of God unto salvation. This is John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him. It's Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Every time you see the word call or calling in the New Testament, it refers to the effectual call of God unto salvation. So what's going on here? What is Paul saying in verse 1? It's clear. It's profound. It's easy to grasp. He's saying, live in a way that is worthy of God calling you out of sin and darkness into his light and righteousness and family. 2 Timothy 1:9, the Bible calls our salvation a holy calling. And perhaps the hardest part of being a Christian is to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This perhaps is the hardest part of everything in the Christian life. For this is a high and holy, noble, sanctified calling, Christian. Your flesh, the world, the devil, the culture, the media, entertainment, everything around you will fight against this. Walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Your unredeemed flesh will fight against this with all of its unredeemed might. We desire after the law of God in the inward man, but we see a different law in the members of our body. And so what happens? We implore people by reminding them who they are in Christ. And we can do this by God's power. We learned it last week. God is able through prayer. We can live this way for His glory. Let's go into verse... Let's transition into verse 2. Paul then transitions to four very clear ways to implement or apply verse 1. I love this. Look at verse 2 with me. What's going on? It's almost as if Paul is anticipating this objection. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. And he's thinking this through, and he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He understands people, how they think. And the temptation would be, well, Paul, how do we now walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? I mean, is this just some subjective thing that we feel in the heart? Look at verse 2. It's very interesting. Paul gives these practical steps to implement the worthy walk. Look at verse 2. How do you know if you're walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called as a Christian? Let me just give you these four real simple, clear ways to implement this. Verse 2. Are you a humble Christian? Look at verse 2. With all humility. Paul starts with this great principle of humility, which is the opposite of the root of all sin, which is what? Pride. How do you begin to live and walk as a Christian in a way that is worthy of your calling? It starts with this principle of humility. This is such a fascinating subject. Let me just take you deep here into the language here. The Greek word that Paul uses for humility here is just a Greek student's dream. Tap einophronosune. It's a very interesting word. Paul created this word. It's not used anywhere else. It's a word that he literally created. It's a compound word made up of two words. And what is most interesting about this study of humility, don't miss this. I remember when I learned this the first time, this had a huge impact on me. When I went back this week and I put these thoughts together, this had a huge impact on me again. The Greeks and the Romans so despised and hated the attitude of humility. They did not have a word for it in their vocabulary, in their lexicon, in their language. Paul has to literally create a word. And so what does he do? He puts two words together that mean literally to judge lowly. It's literally the lowly mind. It's where we get our English translation, lowliness of mind. It's fascinating in secular writing. After the first century, after Paul coined this word, you find this word used in the context describing a pitiful human virtue of weakness and the ignoble and the cowardly. But the supreme virtue of the Christian who wants to be like Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the calling of God, the worthy walk, beloved, is known by the humble Christian who desires to be like his humble Lord and Savior. Genuine Christian humility is such a hard, difficult concept to explain in our country, in our culture. Satan and all those who reject Christ function under this creed that says, I want to be God. And pride is the root of all sin. And it is really the entrance of evil into the world that came through the door of pride in the mystery of the theodicy. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before stumbling, Proverbs 16. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin, Proverbs 21. Beware, Christian, beware, faithful, this morning. The evil servant of Satan named pride will come and tempt you in the area of your greatest strength and virtue. But the antidote for pride is what Bernard of Clairvaux described as the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. The first thing the true Christian sees when assessing self is what? I've missed the mark of God's law. I've missed the mark of holiness. I've missed the mark of perfection. I'm a sinner. I fall short of God's glory. This self-assessment daily and moment by moment will keep you from this disease of pride. Taking your eyes off of yourself, taking your eyes off the faults and the sins of others, placing them on your own faults, your own sins, this will produce humility. Not merely looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others, this will produce humility. Seeing the price that was paid for your sins, the fact that you are the chief of sinners, this will produce humility. Understanding God adopted you into His family, this will produce humility. Truly comprehending that Christ left the glory of heaven, humbled Himself, came to earth as the God-man, who humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, this will produce humility. Grasping that God has allowed you to be part of His family, and not only part of the family, but part of the work of reconciling sinners to Himself, this produces humility. I've often said, if you struggle with humility, and one of the great ways to cultivate humility, I've said this very many times, is to get involved in genuine Christian ministry. Use your spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. Get involved in evangelism. Get involved in discipleship. Use your gifts in the body of Christ, whatever those gifts are, and you will humble yourself very, very quickly. Ministry done God's way produces humility as you realize you can do nothing except make a fool of yourself in ministry. If God isn't doing the work, if God isn't bearing the fruit. Let's go further. Truly, there's much more to say. Usually when the pastor says there's much more to say, he doesn't have anything left to say. There's more to say, but let's go further. We're going to run out of time here. Gentleness. Look at verse 2. Paul mentions gentleness in verse 2. True humility produces gentleness. This is often translated meekness. It's the Greek word praeotes. It's a very interesting word. It's the exact same word used in Matthew 5:5. We've been talking about it in adult Sunday school. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle. Jesus described himself using this word in Matthew 11:29. I am gentle. I am humble in heart. This was the great word in the culture for the animal, the horse, the beast of burden, that was broken and used for their master. It's the great picture of strength under control. You show me someone today here who's meek. You show me someone today here who's gentle in this church, and I'll show you the strongest person here. It's an axiom. They have their strength under the control of the master, and they use it for the master, not for themselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it this way: to be meek means to say you have finished with yourself altogether. End quote. And so the godly meek, the gentle, we don't see everything that happens to us as some type of personal offense. May it never be. No, the meek person is very much like David. Remember David, he had every right to kill Saul at En-Gedi, but he spared his life. He's a great picture of this meekness. Second, in verse 2, the third point in verse 2 is patience. Patience, our third point, verse 2. You've heard this before, the word macrothumia. It's a great word. It's the idea of taking a long time to burn, a long time to boil. Something that takes a long time to get hot is the picture. It's often translated patience in English. You want to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, you have to include patience into your Christian life. You may not know this, but the ancient philosopher Aristotle once wrote, "The greatest virtue was refusal to tolerate any insult and readiness to strike back." Our country very much functions under the philosophy of Aristotle when it comes to this principle. So many people will not tolerate any insult, and they're just so ready to strike back at any word that is spoken or any circumstance that is displeasing to them. Any disagreement, real or imagined. They're just like the proverbial cobra, snapping, striking back. How far is that from our God who desires us to walk worthy by being long-fused rather than short-fused? This godly patience is a virtue of the Holy Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, God's people must be patient with all men. This patience is rooted in faith that God is able to work all things together for good to those who love Him. What does that mean? Even things and people and circumstances that make us want to strike back in the flesh, we trust God by faith. Fourth in this list, verse 2, is showing tolerance. Look at verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love. Has anyone ever showed you tolerance in love? Praise God if you have experienced this. This is the principle of Peter, our beloved Peter. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. What I love about Peter is that Peter never forgot his darkest day. Peter never forgot his most difficult moment spiritually. Peter never forgot the moment where he denied Christ the third time and Christ looked at him in the eye. Peter never forgot who he truly was as a sinner. And he lived the rest of his life under the principle of love covering a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, love covers all transgressions. This is the agape love of self. Sacrifice to someone who perhaps doesn't deserve this. Bound up in this word is our English translation forbearing. It's the idea of unconditional love towards someone who's causing trouble, discord, hurling abuse perhaps. When people in churches live this way, you have perpetual unity in the church and a great testimony to the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Conversely, don't miss it today. You've witnessed this. When believers in the church, professing believers, some of you have witnessed this. When professing believers are fighting and dividing and quarreling over non-essential issues, That is an unsightly stain that the watching, unbelieving world underlines. They see it. They highlight it. They revel in it. And you know what they do? They say, "You see? Why would I believe what they believe? Why would I join their group?" All they do is fight. All they do is quarrel. All they do is argue. All they do is divide. They're worse than the world. You've heard that? May it never be in the church. Don't be a fighting Christian. Don't be a dividing Christian. Don't be a factious Christian. Unless the purity of the gospel, the purity of the word of God, the purity of the person and work of Christ, unless the fundamentals of the faith are being attacked or assaulted, show tolerance for one another in love. Think of yourself as Peter, not as God. And see other people's sins as less important than your own. This produces unity. And we close on that point. Let's close. I'll pick up on this next week. Look at verse 3. I know we're running out of time. Just a moment or two. The goal of the worthy walk is verse 3. Does anyone remember what they were doing 18 years ago today? Anybody? Think back, if you have a good memory, what were you doing in March, the first Sunday of March of 2000? Anybody remember? I remember. And I know it's the old saying, the anniversary means something only to the couple whose anniversary it is. I get it, trust me. But 18 years ago, I remember what I was doing because I was here for the very first time ever in this place preaching. It was the first Sunday of March 2000. So this is kind of a sentimental day. I know that means absolutely nothing for anyone here but me. Trust me, I get it. But that very first day I was here, I started to pray this prayer of verse 3 for this church. And I can honestly say it really didn't matter to me if I was going to be the pastor or not, or if that was going to happen. If that happened, I was going to be thankful. If not, I was going to move on. It wasn't even about that. But even before that decision was made, if I was going to be the pastor here, I started to pray this prayer of verse 3. Look at it. Ephesians 4:3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of... Do you see that in verse 3, in the bond of peace? Oh, this is glorious. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We close right here. This, beloved, is the goal of the worthy walk. Many good Bible students, smarter than I am, have said this is the thesis of Ephesians. Paul's desire for the church to be unified under the truth of Christ and the Word of God. It is the elusive prize every church strives for. It is unity. And Paul knew, beloved, that this divine accomplishment of unity in the church will only happen if people are living, verse 1, and they're walking worthy of the calling with which they have been called, and they're balancing that scale in verse 2 with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. Else there is no unity. Unified churches are made up of people who understand God's desire for them to walk worthy and God's desire for the church to be unified. And spiritual unity can only be created by the Holy Spirit in the lives of genuine Christians who are walking worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And this gives glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, We pray and continue to pray as we've prayed through the decades, this prayer and this plea, this cry, this teaching, this imploring of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. We continue to pray together for this in our church. Dear God, that we would desire to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, and that we would, with all humility and gentleness and patience, show tolerance for one another in love, and that we would be diligent to preserve unity of the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace. May it be so. Dear God, I pray your word would have given you praise and glory, that it had been rightly divided today. I pray it would be so, that you would be glorified, that you would accept this as an act of worship today, and that your people would have been edified, your church would have been strengthened, and Jesus Christ would have been praised and worshipped.